We are returning to Ephesians and embarking this morning on the second half. And as we've observed, this letter breaks down pretty neatly into two halves. The first that we've just concluded, chapters 1 through 3, sort of being an experience of going up the mountain with Paul, if you will, as he showed us the big picture of what God's plans are, where he found us, which was as Gentiles far from him, having no hope without God in the world, bringing us from darkness to light, making us his people, and showing us, as we get to the pinnacle of that mountain, what his plans are for us as his church, that he wants us to be his dwelling place, just as the physical temple, tabernacle and temple were in the Old Testament. The place where he met with man, where he could be found on the earth, was in those physical dwelling places, though they never truly contained him, because the house of God must be a thing that is infinite as God is infinite. He planned for his church to be his actual dwelling place. So Paul has, as it were, guided us up to this mountain peak where we could see God's glory and his plans for the church. And we've reached that, and now we begin to descend from the summit in chapters 4 through 6 as we move to application. And at this point, it's good for us to consider how important both of these types of teaching are and how we need to hold them in balance, because there are groups and there are traditions that pursue one at the expense of the other. But doctrine without application is like a car without wheels. So you can have the engine, you can have the lights, you can rev the engine, you can make a lot of noise, you can flash your lights, but you're not going anywhere. It might be a great car, the engine might be awesome, it might just purr like a kitten, but you're not doing the thing for which the car was designed, which is to get people from one place to another place. So your doctrine might be perfect, but you have no application, and therefore you're not fulfilling your calling. You're not fulfilling the mission. On the other hand, simply having the application or the practice without doctrine is like a car with no steering wheel. So you can press the gas, and the engine can roar to life, and the wheels can turn, and you can go zooming off down the road, and pretty soon you're going to be off the road and possibly over a cliff because you don't know where you're going. So you're doing, but without understanding the why and the who and the really the what. So we have to understand that both of these things are critical. Ephesians 1 through 3 that teaches us the doctrine of who God is, who we are in relation to him, what he has done for us in Christ, and what his plans are for us. And Ephesians 4 to 6 that teaches us how those things are played out in our day-to-day life. The doctrine gives us the who, the what, and the why. And the application gives us the when, the where, and the how. And we can see these twin focuses, as it were, areas within the concept of discipleship as defined by Jesus in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now that is the doctrine. That is the purpose, the why, the what, the who. He says, all authority has been given to me, so you go and baptize people in my name. Teach them who I am and bring them into relationship with me. But then he goes on, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this second part, this application of the truths of God's word to our daily lives, is what we sometimes call discipleship. Now, in reality, discipleship includes both things, I think, equally. But the problem is that, as Zach Poonen has observed, there is an imbalance in the church in which there is a great deal of focus on the first part, a great deal of focus on establishing the who, the what, and the why, but there is not very much attention paid to the discipleship part, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. And as a result, we get people whose heads are full of knowledge, potentially, if they've paid attention, They may know a lot about God. They may know a lot about the Bible, but they have not learned to walk with Christ. They have not learned to walk in obedience. And that is why Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with saying, this is everything God has done for you. This is everything God wants from you. Praise God, amen. Because then everybody would just be left with, well, we have this theoretical religion. We have this concept. I mean, it may be true, but what does it look like? How does it apply? Where does the rubber meet the road? The Pharisees, this is kind of the mistake that they made, and this is what we don't want to fall into, is becoming obsessed with these truths to the point that they knew the law forwards and backwards, but they didn't know the lawgiver, and they did not love him. So they knew the law, but they did not understand how the law applied to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Ephesians 4 to 6 is where Paul takes the vision that he has given us a glimpse of what God wants for us as his church, what he wants his house to look like. We talked about that. We've talked about that multiple times over the last few weeks, that the church being the house of God should reflect God, just as my house and my wife's house reflects us. You could walk in our house and you could probably get some kind of idea of what kind of people we are by the sorts of things we have around and the sorts of things we don't have around. And anyone here, I would almost guarantee you it's the same way. You walk into their house, you can tell what kind of things are they interested in, what kind of things do they like, what kind of things do they probably not like. It's the same way with the house of God. We as his house are supposed to reflect what pleases him, what does not please him. What pleases him being present in our lives, what does not please him being absent from our lives. We, as the house of God, should be the place where he can be found, and where people can come to interact with him. So Paul is going to show us in Ephesians 4 to 6, as we come down the mountain, as it were, what that looks like. But he is never going to lose sight of the ultimate why. Just as coming up the mountain, we were constantly being pointed to that peak, which is the glory of God, the purpose for which we live. It is embodied in Christ. So as we go down the mountain, we will constantly be looking back to that peak, to that point of reference. Paul sets that compass for us in the very first two words in chapter 4. And we're just going to focus on verse 1 today. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, we've talked about this many times. The word therefore is like a sign with an arrow that points backwards in the text. So it is pointing us back to what he just said. The therefore means the reason for what follows is found in what I just finished saying. Chapters 1 through 3 provide the reason for chapters 4 through 6. That's why I say they're the why. Because of what God has done for us, therefore, this is what we are to do. This is how we are to live. Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of this calling because of the grace of God. Because of everything that he has done for us, out of gratitude, out of love for him. Do you notice that this exhortation that follows to live the Christian life is not based on some expectation of judgment if we don't? Now, we do find that in other places in the New Testament. There are warnings. But that is not what Paul's talking about here. He does not say, God will punish you if you fail in these areas, and therefore you need to do this. Rather, he has extolled the grace and the glory and the awesome amazingness of God's love. And then he goes from there in chapter 4 to say, therefore, I urge you, walk in a manner that is worthy of this calling. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, has taken the punishment for your sin. He has brought you from darkness to light. He has redeemed us. We who were far away from God and were counted his enemies are now his children. But just as the word therefore connects us with this reference point of all the teaching that has gone before of who God is and who we are and what he's done for us, The very next words he uses set the stage for the application. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Before Paul launches into his practical exhortation, he's doing two things. First, he's referring to the reason. He's reminding us, it's because of all this, because of the amazingness of what God has done for you. But he also establishes his own position, his relationship to those to whom he is speaking. He is alongside us. He is actually living out the things that he is teaching. And we've seen how he was a prisoner for the Lord in more than one way, both figuratively and literally. First of all, he was a prisoner for the Lord long before he was ever in physical chains. He described himself as being bound in the spirit. When he was going up to Jerusalem and prophets kept coming to him and saying, don't go, you're going to get arrested, you're going to be thrown in prison, you may die. And over again, he was hearing these words and he said, it doesn't matter because I'm ready for that. I'm not counting my life dear to myself. I'm not trying to save myself. I'm already sold out. There was nothing more that he could be threatened with that he had not already resigned himself to. He was, as it were, a man with no will of his own. And that is why he was able to walk into a situation in Jerusalem where he knew he was facing suffering and perhaps death. Because he was no longer operating according to his own will. So he wasn't calculating. He wasn't thinking, well, is it worth it for me to do this when this might be the cost? Because he was a prisoner of Christ. And prisoners don't calculate because they don't have a choice. They go wherever they're made to go because someone else is in charge of their life. And Paul also called himself the slave of Christ, which is implying the same thing. Someone else decides. And it was Christ who had decided. And therefore, he was the prisoner of Christ long before the Romans ratified that choice by putting a physical chain on his wrist. When they did that, he became literally the prisoner of Christ. He had the symbol. He had the physical chain on his body that showed what had already happened when he turned his will over to God. But he is reminding those to whom he writes and whom he is about to exhort to walk worthy of this calling. I'm doing this. I'm doing it right now. I am literally, both figuratively and literally, a prisoner for Christ. I'm not telling you to do something that I know nothing about myself. One of the best known documents from the era of the civil rights movement in the 1960s was something written by Martin Luther King Jr. It's called The Letter from Birmingham Jail. Now, what do you suppose would have been the effect if Martin Luther King Jr. had written the exact same document from a hot tub in a penthouse in New York City? I would pretty much guarantee you we would not be talking today about the letter from the hot tub in the penthouse in New York City, even if he wrote the exact same things. Because what is the difference in the impact? It's that his life was on the line. It's that he was, in that moment, actually suffering for the things that he believed. He was on the front lines. He was with those who were marching in the streets. He was put in that jail, and from that jail, he wrote about the things that he believed and he was paying the price for. Now, I don't mean this as an endorsement of him or his work, or that's not the point. The point is, when you are teaching, when you are writing, when you are exhorting people, you need to be there with them, living out the truths that you're speaking. God has called us, when Jesus Christ called us to make disciples, this is what that looks like. It is being there and it is paying the price alongside the people that you are teaching and leading. You are walking on that journey with them. Your life is going to become the most powerful part of your testimony. Now notice, I did not say it would become the entirety. So you will hear people say things like, the best sermons are lived, not preached. That sounds good at first, and then you start to think about it and you realize that's actually an impossibility. Because you cannot live, strictly speaking, a sermon. Because a sermon is a form of communication, and communication requires words. So you actually have to have both. The best sermons, we might say, are first lived, and then preached, and then lived again. Your life needs to demonstrate the truth of what you preach. You cannot be telling someone else, you need to be set free, Christ will set you free from your bondage to this or that thing, when it is clear that in your own life, you're still in bondage to something. You cannot be telling someone else, you need to walk in humility, when your own life is full of pride. You cannot be telling someone else, Christ will deliver you from your fear, when your own life is consumed with worry. Your life becomes either the affirmation or the denial of the message that you preach and teach. And in Paul's case, it was an emphatic affirmation of what he taught. Because everything that he taught, just as his master following Christ, not that he was perfect, but he was able to say confidently, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It wasn't like, you know, you hear some people say, do as I say, not as I do. Paul didn't have to say that. He could say, do as I do and as I say, because what I say and what I do are the same. We must bring those two things together if we are going to be effective disciple makers. Once again, not that we're perfect, but we must model repentance as well in the things in which we are not. Because otherwise, our lives will put the lie to our message. We will be, by saying one thing and doing another, we will be denying the things that we've said. So yes, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Because it will be necessary at some point. You cannot articulate the gospel message without using words. But you also will not effectively communicate the gospel message without your life conforming to it. So when Paul writes to the believers to do these things, these are the things he is already doing, and he reminds them of that as he says, I'm a prisoner for Christ. It establishes his position in relation to the truths he's expounding. It is from a place of great personal cost. Why would a man sacrifice and suffer, especially a man of Paul's credentials and training? He could have gotten along fine in the Roman world. He was a Roman citizen and very educated. He could have gotten along fine in the Jewish world. He had impeccable Jewish credentials. He threw it all away. He literally, purposely threw it all away. He said, I count all of this as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Now, why would a man do that? Why would a man literally throw away everything that was of value to him in the present world if he did not truly believe that what he was going after was worth more? That's the basic law of economics. People don't, willing transactions do not happen unless the person believes the thing that they are acquiring is of greater value than what they gave up. And what Paul did by willingly choosing to become the prisoner of Christ said, this is the value of Christ to me. I will give up everything and count it rubbish. I don't even count it like I lost anything in comparison to knowing Christ. And it is from that position that he writes and that he exhorts us. And the next word he uses, it sets the stage for what's to follow in a slightly different way. He says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you. I really, really like this word. Not the word urge, but the Greek word that underlies it. The word is parakaleo. And it occurs 108 times in the New Testament. Very frequently. And that's only in the verb form. There are other forms. One of the forms, interestingly enough, might be familiar to you because it comes into English as paraclete, which is a theological term for the Holy Spirit. And the reason that it is that it's the word that Jesus used in John chapter 14 when he promised that the Holy Spirit would come. He said, he called the Holy Spirit ha parakletos, which essentially means the one who comforts or the one who exhorts or the one who urges. This is translated a lot of different ways. Appeal, beg, encourage, exhort, implore, entreat, plead. and comfort. All of those things are potentially comprehended in this word. And this is the position that Paul took with those that he discipled, with those to whom he was communicating these truths about walking worthy of the calling. He very frequently used this word, I urge you, I beseech you, I exhort you, I beg you. Did he have to phrase it that way? No, he didn't. Paul was an apostle. He had seen Jesus Christ. He had worked miracles. He had authority. He could have simply said, now as the apostle of the Lord, I command you. He did that sometimes. There were a few times that he used that language. But here in the book of Ephesians, when he's teaching us how to be the church, what's most important, what does he put front and center? He does not centralize his authority and his commanding. Instead, he channels the humility and the compassion of Christ. Because although Jesus is God, the way he chose to relate to us primarily when he came was as a man like we are. He did not come to stand over us and to lecture us about how bad we are. He did not come simply to give us inspirational speeches about how good we could be. He came to walk beside us. And that is what the word signifies. That's why I love it so much, because it literally means to call near. You do not exhort, you do not urge, comfort, or encourage from a distance, hurling truths at people like mortar shells. You do not stand over them and rain down the truths on them. You call them near into a relationship. This is what discipleship looks like. Think about a fellow traveler walking on the road, and you're tired, and the journey's long, and you want to give up, and there's somebody there to put their arm around you and say, it's going to be okay. We are going to make it. Do you know how much of a difference that can make? That is what this word means. When Paul says, I urge you, he means I'm walking alongside you. I call you near to myself to encourage you. Do it this way. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So what does it mean? What does it mean, what he's telling us to do? We're going to answer that question over the next, I don't know how many weeks, however long we are in the last three chapters of Ephesians, because he will be answering that question. But I want to focus on the words that he uses, because I think in themselves they are instructive. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word worthy is the Greek axios. And the commentators say that it denotes a balancing of the scales. It has the carries the connotation of bringing up the other arm on it. You've probably seen the pair of scales, like I would say the statue on the courthouse, but I don't think she's actually got scales. The scales of justice, you know? And this comes to us from the ancient world. This is how they would determine what the value of something was, is that they would stick it on a pair of scales and see if the scales balanced against some known weight. And this became, therefore, a symbol of justice, because the weight was, or was supposed to be at least, unless somebody was cheating, it was consistent. It was fair. So whatever you set on that scale, it either balanced or it didn't. And that would tell you, is that thing this weight or is it something else? So this became a symbol, ultimately, of divine justice. If you go back to Egyptian mythology, they had a god of the underworld named Anubis. And they believed that when a person died and passed into the underworld, their heart would be placed on a scale. The scale of Anubis, and weighed against something called the feather of truth. I have no idea why, so don't ask me, but somehow this would determine whether the person was righteous or wicked. And if the scales would balance, they would be allowed into heaven, and otherwise they'd be devoured by a monster or something. So it became a symbol of divine judgment. And then This was actually adopted in a slightly different way by Muhammad when he created the Islamic faith. Something called the scale of deeds factors into his concept of judgment day, in which, figuratively speaking, all a person's good deeds would be placed on one side of the scale and all their evil deeds would be placed on the other side. And somehow or another, he imagined that for the righteous, the good deeds would outweigh the bad ones, and those people would be allowed into heaven, and anyone the scales tipped the other way would go to hell. So this concept has been with us for a very long time, that divine judgment would be using some kind of scales. But the fascinating thing about the way Paul uses it, if indeed that is what is implied by this word, and I think it is that he takes it out of the concept of, takes it away from the concept of judgment entirely. Because the problem was, yes, God's judgment is perfectly fair and his standard is, and we all failed it. So there was no bothering to wait and see how you weighed on the scales. You were toast before you ever got there. The only way we could be saved is if Jesus stepped on the scales for us. And he did that. And therefore, the justice has already been served. As it concerns our salvation, our justification, our fitness to stand in the presence of a holy God, that's a done deal. The weighing has already been done. So the scales have moved to a different place. Now it is no longer a test to see whether you could be righteous to stand in the presence of God. Rather, Paul gives us this symbol where it's not our deeds, our good deeds and our bad deeds on opposite sides to see if they balance out. Rather, on one side is the calling. It is everything that God wants us to be. Not only what he wants us to be, but what he empowers us to be, because his grace is empowering. His call is empowering. He does not merely say, do this, but he has created and he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's created the new nature within us and he's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to be that. So on one side of the scale is everything God has called you to be, and on the other side is your walk. Now, it is very interesting that Paul chooses to talk about the walk here, because we know that sometimes he liked to use a running analogy, but he doesn't. He says, walk worthy of this calling. There is possibly no more ordinary activity in the human life than walking. We were built for it. We're bipedal creatures. If we want to get from one place to another, unless we're babies or lame, we walk. We don't typically run unless something's chasing us or, you know, some other rare situations. We typically walk. Walking is so ordinary that the technical term for a one who walks, a pedestrian, is sometimes used in writing as a pejorative to talk about something that it was expected to be extremely exciting or exalted or inspiring. It's not that, that was so pedestrian. Why do we say that? Because it's ordinary. Because there is nothing more ordinary than walking. What is Paul saying? He is saying that you can take your ordinary, uneventful, unexceptional life, all in terms of how the world sees it, and put it on one side of the scales. And somehow, on the other side, there can be God's high and holy and incredible calling for you. It is possible for those scales to balance in God's sight. And we think to ourselves, well, that's impossible. I mean, how does my ordinary going to the grocery store and going to church and mowing my neighbor's lawn and cleaning up the messes my kids made and washing my dishes and going to bed, how is that possibly worthy of all of this that Paul has just shown us in the first three chapters of Ephesians? He paints this incredible, awesome picture of everything that God wants from his church. And then he says, your ordinary life can be worthy of that. It can balance that out. How is that possible? The reason that we don't think it's possible is because we are not used to using the weights and measures of heaven. We think in earthly terms, and therefore we assume that if something is unexceptional or ordinary in the eyes of men, it couldn't possibly be what God is talking about, what he wants out of us as his redeemed creatures. It's got to be more than that, right? Even the prophet Samuel was tripped up by this. This is from 1 Kings chapter 16. This is when God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to find the new ruler of Israel. And so Jesse lined up all his sons. And it says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 6, I wrote down the reference wrong, but I know that's Samuel, not Kings. It says, when they came, he looked on Eliab, that was the oldest son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So the ancient Egyptians actually had one part of the truth, in that it is your heart that goes on the scale. It is not how physically, I mean, that was what Samuel was looking at, was his physical appearance. Wow, he's tall, he's ripped, he must be the dude. God said, no, don't look on the outward appearance. That's not what God looks at. God looks on the heart. We might also add to the list, don't look at the accomplishments. Don't look at the numbers of people. Don't look at the amount of money. Don't look at the degrees. God looks on the heart. And God sees the heart of one who is walking with him in that which is absolutely, frighteningly ordinary, as having the potential to be worthy of his calling in a way that all those other things that people ooh and ah over are not. Jesus told the Pharisees, you've got the wrong weights and measure system. Luke 16:15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What does this world value? They value the measurable things. They value how many zeros are there after the number in your bank account. Are you pretty or ugly? Are you tall or short? Are you connected to the right people or disconnected? Are you well-spoken or do you have a speech impediment? Are you all kinds of things? They measure and measure and measure to see who's top dog. God uses a completely different system. And we have to get used to using God's system and not the world's system if we want to please him. In the whole history of the world, as far as we know, there were two people who were allowed to enter the presence of God without passing through death. Those two people were Elijah and Enoch. Now you look at the life of Elijah. There was a guy who made a splash, a very big splash. He's one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He's one of only two prophets of the Old Testament to raise the dead. He's the only prophet of the Old Testament to call down fire from heaven in the presence of a whole bunch of people that consumed not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones, and then broke a drought on top of that. And just to put a fitting end to his life, he gets taken away to heaven in a chariot of fire. He literally goes out in a blaze of glory. Now, not that he didn't have his moments of weakness, but this is a guy you would look and say, wow, that was impressive. I mean, by any measure, he was a great prophet. He really made an impact. What do you know about Enoch? I'll tell you what you know about Enoch. Genesis 5:21-24. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. That's kind of interesting. He was the father of the guy who lived the longest. That's kind of cool. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The New Testament sheds a little more light on this, and it says, he pleased God. We don't know anything else about him. For 365 years, this man walked with God. What did that look like? I have no idea. I just know that The Spirit didn't inspire Moses to write down anything else that he did. We don't know about him raising the dead or calling down fire or any of the rest of it. I would imagine that his life was probably very ordinary. And by today's standards, exceptionally long, but not actually for the standards of the time. He only lived about a third or a little less than half of the length of time his son lived. So he wasn't even exceptional in that department. What was he exceptional in? He walked with God. That's worthy of the calling. To walk with God in the ordinary things, using heaven's weights and measures. It is possible for a life that is as ordinary, unexceptional, dull, and even boring in the way that men think about things, to be placed on the scales opposite God's high and holy and incredible calling of grace, and for those scales to balance in God's sight. That does not say that we in ourselves are worthy or good. We are not. But it is the life of Christ within us that gives us the power to become what he's called us to be in that which is perfectly ordinary. It doesn't matter if your life looks like Elijah's and you make a huge splash, or it looks like Enoch's and hardly anyone knows your name or anything you ever did. That doesn't matter. What matters is this. Have you lived a life that is characterized by faith working by love? Have you become all that God has called you to be in Christ? Let us learn to come alongside one another, to encourage one another along this path, with our eyes constantly on that peak that we have seen, that is the glory of God in Christ. Reminding each other, both by our words and by our lives, to walk worthy of God's gracious and holy calling.